I want you to take your Bibles for a few minutes as we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. I'm going to read John 1. Let's read the first 18 verses. Our focus today will just be on two of those verses. Let's read from verse 1 to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. We're to consider tonight for a few moments the true wonder of Christmas. What is this thing the world calls the Christmas spirit? It's a time when a kind of a euphoria sweeps over the world, as you've noticed. Scenes of Christmas lights, cozy snowy scenes, even for people in hot climates that never see snow. Misty lens pictures of red and green and gold and fireside scenes. They seem to enchant, almost hypnotize people into this pleasantly friendly and half-dreamy state for the last half of December, at least when they're not running in the malls with a wide-eyed, hunted look in their eyes. Some of the grumpiest people I've ever known actually became tolerable human beings during the Christmas period. Movies roll off the Hollywood conveyor belt about the Christmas spirit, which is supposed to be all about when grumpy, selfish people suddenly catch the spirit. They become kind, friendly, generous. The movie never tells you how they turn out in January, but at least in the movie ends, they're great. Stories from Ebenezer Scrooge to the Grinch. Pop groups release their Christmas albums, where for 1 month of the year they stop singing about selfish dreams of fornication and covetousness and sing about the reason for the season, which is to buy their album, and the need to love and be generous. It really is like a spirit that possesses the world. Most everyone feels it, particularly children. Words like enchanted, magical, wondrous, mysterious are thrown around. And of course, at the root and at the origin of all of this worldwide universal celebration is a distinctly Christian biblical idea. Christianity gave the world Christmas. What Christmas is really about is a truth from the Bible that Christians believe took place historically and we believe has changed the world. And that truth is mostly ignored, masked over, dismissed, diluted, or drowned out in the eating, drinking, singing, shopping, and decorating. Now, some Christians react to the de-Christing of Christmas with an understandable disgust. They feel that something holy has been stomped on, profaned, exploited for commercial and material gain, trivial purposes, and they're right. However, I don't think Christians should stop there. Christians should not stop and then be accused of having a bah humbug approach to this time. Because the real problem of the secularized Christmas is not that secular people celebrate too much, or that they feel too much wonder, or that they feel too much gratitude. I suggest to you tonight the real problem is that they feel too little. Too little wonder. A Christless Christmas has feelings of awe. It has a childlike sense of innocence, renewal, hope, and love. But it's not too strong in those feelings. It's too weak. That is, the Christmas of the world is a diluted, lukewarm, half-hearted thing, trying to hang on to the wonder, the awe, the love, the gratitude, the hope, the innocence that the Christian Christmas gave it, but now seeking it without the true source, seeking it in the cheap substitutes of tinsel and light and drinking and eating. See, C.S. Lewis put it this way: our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, Christianity says this: the real meaning of Christmas is a deeper and profounder kind of awe, a more permanent and enduring sense of wonder. It is the true root and source of joy and love and hope and gratitude. And so tonight I say to you, if you enjoy the wonder, the hope, the family feel, the beauty of the lights of Christmas, of the celebration of Christmas, then don't stop there. Because those things are just the very edges of the true wonder of Christmas. Those are just the absolute surface layer of the true enchantment, the true mystery of this time. If you stop there with the tinsel and the Christmas trees and the Christmas movies, then you will be like the people that Jeremiah called out, who settle for drinking from broken, leaky, algae-filled reservoirs when there's a fountain of living water, God Himself, that you neglect. So, what then is the true wonder, the true mystery, the true beauty of Christmas? One of the clearest places to see it is here in John 1. John chapter 1 is likely the clearest passage in the Bible which tells us of the incarnation, when God became man. To understand it best, we need to take verse 1 and verse 14. And like two slides that must be overlaid to see the whole picture, we must take verse 14, which speaks of His being made human, in light of verse 1, which tells us what His essential nature is, to then together see the wonder and glory and mystery of this event. In other words, who exactly was this that was made flesh? As we look at the three phrases of verse 1 and we lay them next to the three phrases of verse 14, we can come to an understanding of why this day is meant to be a day of wonder. And from there, we can compare the Christmas spirit that surrounds us right now with the kinds of affections that should well up in Christians who behold this glory. So, let's look at these three things. First of all, in verse 1, read with me that first phrase that says, "In the beginning was the Word." The first phrase of verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh." Here's the first wondrous truth: the eternal Word became human. The eternal Word became human. John deliberately opens his gospel with the same phrase that the Bible opens with, "in the beginning." He does that deliberately because he wants us to know that at that very beginning, there existed someone called the Word. The Word. It's a translation of a Greek word, logos. And long before Jesus was born, There'd been some Greek philosophers who were using that word. They spoke of an unknown mediator between God and the world. And they used the word logos to designate that. The mediator, the logos. I'm not sure if Jonathan's wishing every time he does that, but the ancient Hebrew sages, in fact, even spoke about two powers in heaven as they looked into the Tanakh, into the Old Testament, and they tried to grasp what seemed to be a plurality in God. And they even spoke about God's memra, His word that He used to create. And so John picks up on all of that, and he says, in the beginning, this person, the Word, was there. He was eternal. Notice, he doesn't say, if you look at verse 1, he doesn't say, in the beginning, the Word came into being. It doesn't say, in the beginning, the Word began. It simply says, in the beginning, was the Word. In the original language, that's a word in the Greek that simply means was and continued to be. It's in the imperfect tense. If you were going to translate it literally, it would say, in the beginning was being the Word. In the beginning, existing was the Word. And John wants us to know that this coincides with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Word was not a part of creation. He was before that creation. According to the Bible, this Word was not one of the things God made. When time began, when space began, the Word was already existing. He had already been existing for more lifetimes than we can fit into our finite minds. When time began, if we can imagine such a thing, the Word had already been alive for as long as we will live in heaven and eternity. All of us have memories of early childhood. Perhaps there's a memory you still have of a scene or a place when you were really, really young. I had a friend who claimed he remembers the pictures from the maternity ward. That's it. Yeah. But maybe you do remember things from when you were 2 or 3. But isn't it true that as far back as you go, then the memories stop? You can't think further back. You can't remember absolute infancy. You can't remember being born. You can't remember being in the womb. Our memories go as far back as when our life was 2 or 3, probably when we were beginning to get words. And the reason for that is all of us had a beginning. What would it be to be a person who has memories that go back not decades, not centuries, not millennia, but eons, years beyond counting? And no stopping point exists for those memories because there was no beginning. A memory like a bottomless well, no end, no limit, because there was no beginning. A person with self-existence could have that. The Word was eternal. But now overlay that with the first phrase of verse 14. What does the first phrase of verse 14 say? And the Word became flesh. This is a staggering phrase. Because He, the one we're talking about, became physical. With a heartbeat, a respiratory system, eating, breathing, sleeping. When I say God the Son, the Word, became a man, I don't mean God the Son turned into a man, like in the fairy tales where a prince turns into a frog. I don't mean God the Son appeared like a man for 33 years and then threw off that appearance when He went to heaven, as if His humanity was just a shell, an outer clothing, a uniform that He wore. No, we mean God the Son added to Himself, to His divine nature, a true and perfect human nature by entering humanity and being born. You know, there's several instances in Scripture where heavenly beings took on human form. Angels appeared like men when they visited Abram, and they ate and drank. They had bodies, but they were temporary bodies. They were recognized as men when they went into the wicked city of Sodom. But these were bodies that were assumed for a moment, for a brief task. These angels took human shape to deal with living humans. That's not what we mean when we talk about the incarnation, when we say the Word became flesh. God didn't appear as a man. God didn't project the image of being a man. God became a man. He's adding to his nature a true human nature. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. It was this Word, who had always existed in Himself, He became flesh. He was born. The one who had no beginning was now united to a human nature that had a birthday. The one who had lived for ages, uncountable, was now given an age. 1, 2, 15, 21. During one dispute with the religious leaders, they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you claim to have seen Abraham." To which, if you remember, he responded, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Word had fashioned Michael and Gabriel, but now he was told he needed to turn 12 before he'd come of age. He had walked with Adam in the garden, but now he wasn't old enough to join the Sanhedrin. This is what angels wondered at. This is what left prophets staggered, dumbfounded, that the one whose goings forth have been of everlasting, Micah chapter 5, he's now born in Bethlehem. That the child who will be born to us, the son who's given, will also be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Now friends, compare the wonder, the enchantment, the awe of contemplating these truths with shiny baubles, with the mythology of Santa Claus. Ask yourself, which produces more awe, more wonder, more amazement? You want miracle, what some call magic? Here's the central one of all time. The eternal Word became human. But look at the second phrase of verse 1 for the next block in this tower of wonder and mystery. The second phrase in verse 1 says this: and the Word was with God. Look at the second phrase of verse 14. And dwelt among us. Not only was the eternal Word one who became human, but secondly, the triune Word became family. The triune Word became family. What do we mean there? The next phrase in John 1 verse 1 increases this mystery and this wonder. It simply says the Word was with God. Verse 2 makes it abundantly clear. He was in the beginning with God. The same one, He was, and by the way, that's the same word from verse 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word, always existing. He had always been with God. Before the beginning, the Word had been eternally existing alongside God. And this word with can literally mean facing, proston. The Word had been facing God, beholding Him, in a reciprocal relationship of love and fellowship. You say, wait a minute, this seems contradictory. The end of verse 1 tells us the Word was God. Verse 3 and verse 10 tells us He's the Creator. So how can this Word be God and be the Creator, but He's also with God, alongside God? It's only possible if there's a way that the Word is God and a way in which God is not the Word. The Word is God, and yet He's with God. Verse 18 solves it for us, because there we read that God is more than one person. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 18 says, the only begotten Son, some translations have only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. See, there's a person who's begotten known as the Son, but because He was with the Father in the beginning, He was never begotten, made, or born the way sons are born to fathers in our human realm. Instead, He has always related to the Father as a Son, just as the Son, as the Father has related to Him as Father. His begottenness is not His beginningness. His begottenness is His sonness, His relationship to the Father as Son. We don't have to go much further in John to find out there's another person who has always been there from eternity. Look at verse 32 of chapter 1. It says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." The triune God. Three persons dwelling together in one. This word was triune. He was eternal, he'd always existed, and he was one of three, three in one. No illustration in all of creation can fully help us understand what it means for God to be a three-personal being. There are all sorts of hints of it in creation. Space has height, length and width. Time is past, present and future. Color has three primary colors that make up white, light. Matter is solid, gas, liquid. Hundreds of others littered throughout the world, but none of them properly and fully and completely express the reality. But at least they hint at, they point at the fact that ultimate reality is a God in three persons. And this Word was always in full fellowship with His Father. You know what that means? God enjoyed perfect love, perfect happiness. He didn't need to create. He didn't create out of a vacuum in Himself. And He certainly didn't need to redeem. Instead, it was the overflow of love. Once again, lay verse 14 on top of verse 1. Look at that second phrase of verse 14. In verse 14 we read, not only did the Word become flesh, but secondly, and dwelt amongst us. See, He was dwelling before the Father, but now He dwelt amongst us. The triune Word became part of our human family. He chose to pitch His tent and be among us as one of us, joining the human race forever. In Asia Minor, they found a very ancient inscription showing how the early Christians understood the incarnation. And in this ancient inscription, it presents the Word that we're seeing here in verse 1, the Son of God speaking. And it says this, "I am what I was, God. I was not what I am, man. I am now called both God and man." You see, He did this because only by becoming a man could He be our Savior. We needed a mediator who could be both God and man and put His hands on both parties. He needed to be truly a substitute for us. Someone that God can say that's truly a man suffering for men. And at the same time, only the divine being could handle the divine wrath on the cross. Michael could not suffer for your sins. Gabriel could not suffer for your sins. The greatest creation could not suffer for your sins. Only God Himself could bear the wrath of God. And so He joined our family to do that. One of my teachers, Kevin Bowder, said these beautiful words, "Jesus has never forgotten what it means to be weak. He never will forget. Precisely because He walked this earth as a fragile human being, experienced testing, passed through suffering, and learned obedience, He is now qualified to be our merciful and faithful high priest. He is the one mediator between God and humans. And so He's able to help us when we're tempted. He's able to save us to the uttermost. And for our part, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that we shall obtain mercy and find help in time of need." Why? Because He joined our family. The triune Word, perfect fellowship, absolute joy in Himself, He joined our family. Think of all those movies that speak about love, about being kind, about being generous, about family, about the spirit of giving. They're sweet, but they are clouds without water, flowers with no roots. You see, real love, real generosity, real grace is when the God-facing Word left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. See, the glory of this time, the wonder, the mystery, is not about an Ebenezer Scrooge becoming loving or enemies becoming sentimentally kind to each other for a week or two. The real original story of bad, mean people becoming different sounds like this. Listen to Paul. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You say, I don't want to be the bad guy in this story. Sorry, you are. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's Christmas, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the wonder. The eternal Word became human. The triune Word became family. But the third glorious mystery is the third phrase of verse 1 and verse 14. Look at the third phrase of verse 1. And the Word was God. Look at the third phrase of verse 14. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only did the eternal Word become human and the triune Word become family, but thirdly, the divine Word became visible. The divine Word became visible. We read here, the Word was God. This clears up any doubt. The first two suggested He's God. He'd always existed. He was there in the beginning. He'd always been with God. That suggests He's God. But here John clears up any doubt. The Word was God. Same little word in the Greek, same word that says had always been existing as God. The Word shared fully in the essence of God. He was fully and totally God in His being. That means the Word was all-knowing. Means He was all-powerful. He was all-present. He was perfect. He couldn't change for the better or for the worse. He was self-existent, self-sufficient. He didn't need anyone. He was creator of all things. And verse 3 tells us the sustainer of all things. The supreme Lord over all He'd made. The Word was divine. Now the one problem with all of this is God cannot be seen by human eyes. Verse 18 tells us that, doesn't it? First part of verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. So what do we do with that? How are we going to know God? Again, put the slide of verse 14 over verse 1. Verse 1 says, the Word was God, but now verse 14 says, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God in His perfect essence cannot be seen by the optical nerves and brain of flesh and blood for two reasons. Number one, that would be like placing a supernova in your lounge. It would just, the sheer power and glory would incinerate us. And secondly, God's Spirit can't be seen physically. It's a different dimension, different altogether. He can certainly be known and understood. But most of what we have to say about God is known as negative theology or apophatic theology. In other words, we often say what God is not because we simply cannot exactly say what He is. So we say things like, God is not changing, He's immutable. We say He does not have limits, He's infinite. We say He does not have time, He's eternal. We say He does not have extension through space, He's omnipresent. In other words, we keep speaking negatively because we don't know how to speak positively about this God. But now this invisible divine Word is made visible. And here John says in verse 14, we saw, we beheld His glory. Verse 18 fills it out. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He preached Him. He expounded Him. And now with Jesus of Nazareth, we could see God. Well, they didn't fully understand it at first, but progressively these disciples came to realize who it was that ate with them, who it was that lived with them on the open road. Of course, they're not interested in the physical appearance of Jesus. You never once find a physical description of Jesus in all of the Gospels. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 5, we no longer know Christ after the flesh. They weren't interested in that. They're interested in the words and works of Jesus that reveal who this God is. You say, how did they see his glory? Was it a bright, shining light? Well, they saw his glory not when, as self-existent and self-sufficient, he supposedly called on a miracle to sustain himself, because he didn't do that. They saw his glory when he fasted for 40 days and grew thin, when he often existed on meager provisions as they traveled about. They saw his glory when he spoke to storms and creation obeyed and sent demons fleeing and made disease just about evaporate all around him. But they also saw him then when he was exhausted, weak, tired beyond reckoning, and he didn't heal himself. They saw his glory not only when he knew everything, past, present, and future, all things known and knowable, but when he submitted to not knowing some things, like the date of his own return. Yeah, they saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when he shone in glory, but they also saw his glory when he looked so plain that Isaiah said, there's no beauty or form in him that we should desire him. When he looked so ordinary that Judas had to kiss him to single him out for the Roman soldiers to arrest him. They saw his glory not only when he had perfect joy in prayer with the Father, but when he wept at funerals, when he grew angry at hard-heartedness in the synagogue, when he felt compassion on multitudes. Now they saw his glory when, as God infinite and without bounds, he could walk on water or make the boat go to land without crossing the distance. But they also saw his glory when he walked from place to place without horse or donkey, without a home. And most of all, they saw his glory when, as the Lord of life, he was extended on a cross, refusing to call on legions of angels, drinking the cup of our sin so as to save us. They saw his glory full of grace and truth. The invisible, eternal, infinite, unknowable Word was now tangible. What does God look like? What does God say? How would God treat people? Look at Jesus. You have the answer. That's what God is like positively. What do we have here in verse 1? We have mystery, wonder, awe, and plenty of it. In John 1, we have kindness, love, and generosity. We have hope, belief, and faith. But friends, it's not the mystery of the season, or hope for hope's sake, or faith in faith, or loving your love, or feeling positive for the sake of the Christmas spirit. Oh friend, if you don't go beyond the optimistic good mood of Christmas, then you've chosen mud pies over a seaside holiday. You are choosing to be satisfied with a cheap sweet instead of a luxurious feast. Today, if you're a Christian, you should have the deepest awe, the most trembling joy, the most adoring gratitude for a person. That person is the Word, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, glorious Lord, we are so easily satisfied. Help us to strive to hear the words of God, that we might know the living God, and that our hearts might be thrilled with the glory of the God incarnate, God who became man for us. And now, Father, imprint these words in our heart and cause any who are outside the faith, who are not in Christ, who are not saved, not born again, not on their way to heaven, not in the Lord, not one of your children, oh, let this person today feel the tug, feel the pull, and not resist, but know that that is the sweet calling of love. A God who wants to save and help and bless and change and draw us into your family. We thank you for the great and glorious gospel that we celebrate on this night. We love you, we honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name, Amen.